All right, we are ready for John 15 and 16. So we have a little ground to cover. We have two chapters. We have to, as we've mentioned several times, group some chapters together. Next week is only chapter 17. But today we have 15 and 16. So here is where we are in the middle section of, I forgot to put that behind anyway. Be that as it may, the promise of his coming is what we're dealing with under the section in chapters 13 to 17 where Jesus is talking to his own. More about that here in just a second. Let's review where we've been and then we'll get underway with chapter 15. Chapter 1 was, he is the true light. Chapter 2, some of these I will do in interest of time, the power and authority of Christ. Chapter 3, Nicodemus said he was teacher come from God. Chapter 4 has to do with the matter of the testimony to the Samaritans and the Galileans. And chapter 5, because he was questioned, he presented witnesses for Christ. Yes. Chapter 6 had to do with him being the bread of life. Chapter 7, controversy of the Feast of the Tabernacles. Chapter 8, the light of the world deals with a dark nation. What was chapter 9? Yeah, he's healing of the blind man. So we have the blind see and the Pharisees who were the seeing, they were blinded. Chapter 10, he is the good shepherd. Chapter 11, resurrection and life. Very good. Chapter 12, all right, his last trip to Jerusalem. And then chapter 13 started this section with the disciples. What happens in chapter 13? He washed the disciples' feet. Chapter 14, last time, 2 weeks ago. All right, he comforts his disciples. All right, what's chapter 15 about? All right, the relationships of the disciples. The disciples' relationships. And there are three verses we cite in evidence of that, and therefore there are three relationships. Verse 5, I am the vine and you are the branches. That's the relationship to Christ. And that you should love one another. So here's their relationship to one another. That's at verse 12. Verse 18, if the world hates you, that's their relationship to the world. So in preparing the disciples for his departure, he's going to die, he's going to be buried and then raised, though they do not comprehend all of that just yet. And when he is raised, he's going to ascend to the Father. He's been telling them that. He's going to say more about that in today's lesson. And then when he goes away, they're going to face some things. You need to understand the relationship you still have with me, understand the relationship you have with each other, and you need to understand the relationship you have to the world. So those three relationships. So here's what we have. Relationship to Christ, relationship to one another, and relationship to the world. Make sense? So he's continuing the discussion of comfort. Remember chapter 14? Let not your heart be troubled. And so he's trying to comfort the apostles. He's telling them of another comforter that is coming, which is the Holy Spirit. He mentions it in chapter 14, chapter 15, and chapter 16. And so in that context of trying to continue to comfort them, he talks about their relationships. You're going to continue to have this relationship with me. You're going to have a relationship with one another. And you're going to have a relationship with the world. Understanding that beforehand is going to be very helpful. Make sense? All right. Let's get underway. Verses 1 to 11. Let's talk about the relationship with Christ. In the relationship with Christ, he says that there is the relationship as branches are to a vine. Now, we don't have time to get into every detail of how that's the case. But nonetheless, we're going to see the general thrust as it applied to his disciples preparing them. By the way, let me remind us something this crowd already knows without me telling you, but we've already been through this. Others are listening later online, and so I want to emphasize this again. Chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, those chapters go together as a unit of chapters that have to do with the discussion that the Lord is having with his disciples. There are some things in that are applicable to us because of other texts. But the promises of those chapters do not directly relate to us because it is a discussion to his apostles. Make sense? For example, I'm sending the Holy Spirit and He will guide you into all truth. That's inspiration. There is no promise to me of being inspired. I have no promise of that. But this is a promise to the apostles. Now, are there some principles here that would apply to us? That is, they were the branches and He is the vine. Are we not having that same relationship to our Lord? Absolutely. And so that's what we want to see as we go along. So here's what we see in verses 1 to 6. That your relationship, when I'm gone, when I leave, is still going to be of this relationship of the branches to the vine. He said, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. That is the owner. So I'm the vine. My Father is the vine dresser. He's the owner. And so He controls the vine. What's done with the vine? Now, verses 2 to 6 is a discussion of how the disciples are branches. So let's see what he says. Every branch that doesn't bear fruit. Now, let's stop, pause just for a moment. In what sense do disciples bear fruit? Well, for the apostles, it's going to be doing whatever the Lord says. They're going to be bearing fruit as they go forth to preach the gospel. They're going to be bearing fruit as they're obedient. They're going to be bearing fruit as they live a good example. In other words, bearing fruit has to do with any and every responsibility the Lord has laid upon us. If we're doing that, we're bearing fruit. Does that make sense? And so the vine, the branch that doesn't bear fruit is going to be cut off. So let's watch for that. Look at verse 2. Every branch that doesn't bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes. Key in on that word. That it may bear more fruit. I think maybe that gives the idea of discipline, correction. That sometimes there needs to be some pruning so that more fruit is produced. Even though it's already bearing fruit, already doing good, there is some discipline. And I don't mean by that correction. Sometimes teaching is discipline. The Bible uses the term in that sense. And I'll see some evidence of that here in the context. Look at verse 3. He shifts from that analogy to making just a straightforward statement, though he's still talking about the same thing at verse 3. You are already clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Do you see a connection between cleaning and pruning? They already have a relationship to God, a right relationship with God, because of the word. And that gives me some key of how the pruning is done. Part of the pruning is done. Through the word, through the instruction, the correction, the admonition of the word. You already are clean through the word that I've spoken unto you. So he said, abide in me and I in you. Woods is correct at verse 4 that is not a command with a consequence. I think he's right about that. In other words, we may interpret that you abide in me and as a consequence, I will abide in you. That's true. But it seems to be an imperative, abide in me and see to it that I abide in you. Does that make sense? And so you say, well, I don't have any control. Well, yeah, we have control. You continue to do what the Lord says and He will be abiding in you. So the command is you abide in me and here's a second command, see to it that I'm abiding in you. We do that by being obedient, by following His will. I think he's right about that. See to it that I abide in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you except you abide in me. So you're going to have to continue your relationship with the Lord in order to be able to bear the fruit. I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, etc. Verse 5. I want to come back to that in just a second. I want to jump down to verse 6 to finish that little section. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and he's withered and they're burned. In other words, you're unfruitful, no production, then you're burned. I want to pause just for a minute and I don't have time for a lot of discussion. Question number 3, let me give you the answer to that in interest of time. How do I know this is not talking about denominational concepts? Our denominational friends take this passage and Jesus is the vine and the various churches are various branches. It's not talking about churches, it's talking about individuals. How do I know? I am the vine and ye, individuals, are the branches. Look at verse 6. I'm the vine and you are the branches, and he who abides in me and I in him. And if any one, verse 6, and he is cast out. That is, you as an individual are the branch, not a church or branches of churches or denominations. It's not talking about the denominational concept at all. All right, let's go further. Verses 7 through 11, here are blessings. Here we get to the blessings that we thought we might have found earlier at verse 6. But here are the blessings, or verse 5 rather, if you abide in me. So what are the blessings? Now, this primarily applies to the apostles, but if you abide in me, in other words, you continue to have this relationship. In other words, you can't sever yourself from the vine and expect to have life. You can't sever yourself from the vine and expect to bear fruit. So you're going to have to maintain that relationship with Christ, he's telling the apostles. And if you do, verse 7, you will ask what you will and it will be done. Now, what is he talking about? Well, I don't think that's an all-inclusive promise. You ask anything that there is. You must ask in harmony with the will of God, obviously. But I think he's probably talking in the context of the Comforter coming. And when you seek and ask, God will respond. In other words, when they ask to do a miracle, when they ask to perform a miracle, when they ask of God and God's going to respond and perform. Did it include other things? No doubt. But I think primarily in the context, that's what he's talking about. The second thing is, at verse 8, you will be my disciples. You're going to have to abide in me to be my disciples. Now, verse 9 and 10, we would need to pick our pace up just a little bit, so let's quickly summarize 9 and 10, that if you abide in me, you're going to abide in my love. In other words, there is a sense in which God loves at all times, no matter what we're doing, he still loves the sinner. But that you're abiding and continuing in that relationship, that close, intimate relationship is what I take that to mean. Verse 11, what does he say here? Absolutely, yes. That my joy remain in you and your joy may be full. Now, let's go back to chapter 14, verse 1. They seem to be full of sorrow and in need of comfort, and he's trying to comfort them. But one of the comforts that he's giving here, we may not fully understand until we get to verse 11, in verses 1 through 11, and that is, you have a relationship of being a branch that abides in the vine, and you must continue in that relationship for your joy to be full. You're going to have joy. And he's going to tell them about that joy a little later in chapter 16. All right. Let's move on now. The second relationship is it's going to be imperative as he leaves that you have the right relationship to one another. Now, this is a passage that is applicable to us in the sense that we have the same kind of relationship. But again, we're focused on how this applied to the apostles as he's trying to prepare them for his departure. So let's see what he says. Here's the command to love one another. This is going to be important. Now, let me just pause to present the opposite concept. Suppose this little band of disciples that he's talking to, that as they go forth on the day of Pentecost and beyond spreading the gospel, they are enemies of each other. They're fighting each other. They're rebuking each other. They're at each one another's throats. How far do you think they're going to go bearing any fruit? Nowhere, not going to get anywhere, not at all. So here at verse 12, we'll drop down to verse 17 and encompass both verses. This is my command that you love one another as I've loved you. So it's going to be important that you have this love. This is agape, highest form of love, seeking the best interest. You're seeking the best in your fellow brother. Drop down to verse 17, these things I command you that you love one another. So twice he said, here's a command, love one another. Now, here's the example. Just as I have loved you. So in verse 12, he said, as I've loved you, I've shown you how I've borne. And so how did he do that? Well, he's going to talk in verse 13 about laying down his life. We'll come back to that. But one of the things he's done is he's bore with their idiosyncrasies. He's bore with their their lack of understanding. Bear with one another is part of that love. As I have borne with you and I have loved you, you love one another. The highest example of love, verse 13, is what? Lay down his life. Lay down his life for his friend. No greater love man knows than that. Here's another evidence of his love for them. Look at verse 15. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant doesn't know what the master is doing. In other words, you're not merely servants of mine. A servant is not informed of what the master is doing and the plans of the master. You just command them to do certain things. But I called you my friends, for all things that I've heard from the Father have made known to you. You're more in a relationship of friends than merely servants, because I'm sharing with you the things of the Father. And then verse 16, here's another thing about the example of his love. I chose you to be my disciples. You didn't choose me, I chose you. He called them one by one. Make sense? So since I chose you, then that is an exemplary of my love. So I love my disciples, I laid down my life, made known the things of the Father, I chose you. Now here's the incentive. Let's go back to verse 14. You need to have this relationship of love. I'm commanding that. I gave you the example. So that you may be, verse 14, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. And in this context, the command is to love one another. You want to be my friend? You want to have that relationship? It's not just the idea of being a friend and like we're friendly. We kind of know each other and we wave at one another and we kind of have an acquaintance. It's a close, intimate relationship. You want to be my friend? Then you love one another as I have loved you. Making sense? All right, let's move on to the last section here. We've still got chapter 16 to go. Here's the relationship to the world. So I'm about to leave you. I'm going away. It's important that you maintain this relationship with me. It's important that you have love for each other. But hold your hats and keep your seat and buckle up, because things are about to get bad. Because let's talk about your relationship to the world. And so here's what's going to happen. If they didn't already figure this out, then hang on, because things are about to get rough. You're going to be hated by the world. You're going to be hated. They're going to despise you. If the world hates you, then know it hated me before it hated you. So in developing this thought, he first of all says, just remember this, it hated me too. You want to be my disciple? The world hated me. The world despised me. Let's jump down to verse 23 and 24. I want to group that with this. Say again? Yeah. Verse 23. I want to group this with that. That I have not come and spoken this to you, that you should have no... verse 22. Verse 23. He who hates me hates my Father also. And if I had done these works among them, they would have no sin, but they hated both me and my Father. That's what I wanted you to see. So the point is, if you're going to be my disciple, just remember, they hated me, they hated my Father, they're going to hate you too. You got to understand your relationship to the world. Now let's get 19 to 22. Why will they be hated? Verse 19. Because they're not of this world. If you were of the world, the world would love its own. In other words, you go out to the world and you're preaching what they want to hear, and you're preaching what they delight in, and you're telling them they're great, and you're not challenging their sin, they're going to love you. Because the world loves people that are like them. It's the fact that I'm different than the world and you're going to be different from the world as to why you're going to be hated. So you're not of the world, verse 19. And I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. I chose you to come out of the world. Verse 20, second reason you're hated. Because you are my, starts with an S, servants. You're my servants. And he had told them before, if I'd get turned to the right verse here, that he'd already told them, chapter 13, in fact, that a servant is not greater than the master. So if you're going to be a servant, you're not greater than the master, you're going to experience the same thing. So if you're my servant, you're going to experience this as well. Here's a third reason, verse 21 and 22. Yeah, because of the ignorance of the world. So what's his point at verse 21? The things they will do to you for my sake because, what did they not know? They did not know that God had sent him. They didn't understand that. They didn't understand the function of God. They didn't understand the mission of God. They did not understand his connection with God. Verse 22, if I had not come to them, they would have no sin. We're going to come back to that concept here in just a moment. Make sense? I said come back. Let's go ahead and look at verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. In other words, he's unmasked the world's sin. And I think his point here is, if I hadn't come, they would not be guilty. If I had not come and presented evidence, they would not be guilty of rejecting that evidence. But in that I presented the evidence, that increased their sin. And now they're guilty of sin. So if I hadn't come and done the works, then they would not have been guilty of rejecting that evidence. So now the world's going to persecute you, as we see at verse 20. And now verse 25. That's going to fulfill prophecy of Psalm 35:19, which said that they hated me without a cause. No justification. There was a cause. They hated him because he was not of them, verse 19. Without a justifiable cause is the point. Make sense? So he's saying to the disciples, let me tell you what you're going to get into. This is what you've signed up for. This is what you're going to get into. You're going to go out and the world's going to hate you and despise you. And he's trying to prepare them for that. Now, verse 26 and 27, what you're going to do as you go forth is do what? You're going to bear witness to the world, and you're going to do so by the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 26. But when the Helper, that's the Comforter, the Paraclete, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify me. He's going to come to you, and he's going to testify of me. And you shall bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So what's their relationship to the world? The world's going to hate you, but you're going to go out and preach and bear witness to the world. Now, that doesn't apply to me because the promise of verse 26 is not that the Holy Spirit's coming and going to guide me into all truth, and the Holy Spirit's going to come and testify of Christ to me, and then I'm going to bear witness. That's not a promise to me at all. There are other passages telling me I need to go preach the gospel, but not this one. This is to the apostles. Make sense? All right, that's their relationship to the world. All right, so what we saw in chapter 15 before we move on, let's get ready to go to question number 10 about practical things from 15. We'll get a few of those and then we'll move on. The relationship to Christ, the relationship to each other, and your relationship to the world. Make sense to you? They need to know that. All right, practical things you learned from chapter 15. Let's get three or four of those and then we'll move on to chapter 16. All right. Christ is the vine and we are the branches. Very good. Very good. Let's get one more. All right, very good. Notice number 1, 2, 3, 4 down. How keeping the commandments is emphasized in this text, verse 10, verse 14. If we have a study or a sermon on we need to obey the commandments, someone might be sure to say, I'll tell you what we need is we need love. And what we need is encouragement. When people needed encouragement and love, you know what Jesus told them? Keep the commandments. That's interesting. Very, very interesting. All right, chapter 16 now, Jesus' final instructions to the disciples. You say, but we got 17 to go yet, chapter 17. Chapter 17 is primarily a prayer that he offers at the end of this. Now, at the end of chapter 14, you remember, and depending on what your interpretation of that was, as we talked a couple of weeks ago, that when he had finished chapter 14, he said, let us arise and be going. Some think that means they dismissed and went out into the streets, and this discussion of 15 and 16 and the prayer takes place out in the streets. I don't think so. I think it's let us arise, and perhaps they do arise, and this discussion, while they're still standing there, of chapter 15 and 16 continues on, for what that may be worth to you. All right, verse 5 and 6 would summarize this, that if I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask, where am I going? We'll explain that here in just a moment. And because I said these things, sorrow has filled your heart. Here's some final instructions that he's giving. There are actually four things that take place in this chapter. And he's going to start with, you're going to be persecuted, which he's already touched on. The Holy Spirit's going to come. Your sorrow is going to be turned to joy, and I've overcome, and you can too. We're going to spend more time with some of those than we are others. So let's get underway. At verse 16, these things that he mentions, these things I have spoken to you, would encompass this instruction or information, you're going to be persecuted, but I think it's perhaps broader than that, encompassing all that he's discussed with them since chapter 14. These things I have spoken to you, he said, and here's why I tell you these things, even telling you you're going to be persecuted, so that you won't stumble. See, foreknowledge of problems and knowing what I'm getting into can prevent some stumbling. So if they don't have any clue that they're going to be persecuted, then they may stumble. But I'm telling you beforehand, before you get started, you're going to be persecuted. So he says that at verse 2. Here's what they're going to do at verse 2. We'll get to that here in a second. I want to go to verse 4, though. He said, here's why I'm telling you this, so that you'll recall the warning and instruction. And then also at verse 4, that I say this to you because I was with you. In other words, you wasn't prepared earlier to bear this, number one. But as long as he's with them, there's no need in warning them. But as that time is nearing, he needs to warn them. That makes sense to you? So here's why I need to tell you about this persecution, so that you won't stumble, so that you'll recall my warning and instruction. Oh yeah, this is what he talked about, and you were not prepared for it earlier. Now, what does verse 2 say they're going to face? They're going to be put out of the synagogue, and you might even face death. The time's coming when someone who thinks they kill you, they're doing service to God. Can you think of an example? Paul, yeah. He thought killing people was doing service to God. They're going to face that, and they did face that. So here's what you're going to face, severe persecution. It's going to get bad. Now here's why they do this to you, verse 3. He said, and these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father or me. They're ignorance. They don't know. That's why they do that. Make sense? Now that's a quick analysis of verses 1 to 4. That's not, we're not moving off of that because that's not weighty. He's simply saying, I'm telling you this to prepare you beforehand. You're going to face persecution. Here's what you're going to face, and here's why they're going to do it to you. All right. But I'm sending help. I'm sending help, verses 5 to 15. So verse 5 to 7, here's the need for the coming of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. He said, I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask, where are you going? You see, unlike we saw in chapter 13 and in verse 36 and 14 as well, they didn't ask because their reason is they're focusing, according to verse 6, on themselves. Earlier, like, where are you going? Where is it that you're going, that you say you're going away? They're not asking that now. He said, he's not saying they've never asked. He's saying you're not asking that now, like you did a little while ago. You're not asking about where I'm going because you're focused on yourself. So, verse 7, if I don't go, he will not come. Now, why does he mention that? Or what's the point?
He's got to leave the field there, knowledge. He has to go away so don't understand.
All right, very good. Unless he goes back to the Father, there's not going to be a kingdom, is there? Because he has to ascend to the right hand of God. If he doesn't go, there's no offering for sin. He's been sacrificed, but the blood has to be offered before the throne of God. So if he doesn't go back, there's no salvation to be preached. If he doesn't go back, there is no kingdom for people to enter. And he must go back to send the Holy Spirit to them. So he said, I've got to go away. And if I don't go away, there's no need for him to come. He's not going to come unless I go away. So here's the work of the Holy Spirit. He's going to be involved in the work. What work is he involved in verse 8? He's going to convict the world. That is to provide evidence that there is indeed something that is true. That's the idea of convicting. Convicting the world of sin because you do not believe in me. In other words, they've rejected him. The world has rejected him. And so because they've rejected, here's the evidence they have rejected him. And of righteousness. What does he say about righteousness? Because I go to the Father. Righteousness has to do with being right with God. Man can be right with God because he's going to the Father. He has to go to the Father before that can happen. He has to offer his blood before the throne. Make sense? And the third thing he's going to convict the world of is judgment. Verse 8, verse 11. Let's go to verse 12 to 15 now. So that's the work. As they go forth to preach, this is what they're going to be doing. All right, and here's the next thing. Verses 12 to 15, what's the Holy Spirit going to be involved in? In Revelation. Notice at verse 12, or verse 13, he, the Spirit of truth, when he has come, he will guide you into all truth. The Holy Spirit was guiding them in the guidance, in their preaching and their teaching of the truth. And whatever he hears, that will he speak, and he will show you, tell you things to come. So that's enough to make our point there. He's going to guide them into all truth. So the work of the Holy Spirit in convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, but then he's going to reveal the word through the apostles. All right, now then, let's get to this section of your sorrow will be turned to joy. Jesus makes a statement. What is his statement? A little while, you won't see me, and then in a little while, you will see me. Well, that's all he said at that point, and the disciples are confused. That's verse 17 and 18, said they discussed it among themselves, that what's he talking about? We don't get it. We don't understand what he means by that. So Jesus explains, immediately, though I think it encompasses more, what's the first thing you would think of? For a little while you see me, and I mean you will not see me, means he's going to die, and then they will see him, would refer to his resurrection. All right, that's included. But I think there's more. So he said, you sorrow now, but your sorrow is going to be turned to joy when you see me. And it does when they see the resurrection. So it includes the resurrection. But I'm driving at verse 23 and 24. He illustrates this with a woman bearing a child. She goes through the pain and the sorrow and the agony of bearing a child, but all of that sorrow is quickly turned to joy when she sees the human being she has in her hand, doesn't she? All right, just like that, your sorrow that you're going through of my going away, your sorrow of even experiencing the persecution goes away when you understand this. So let's get to 23 and 24. In that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. I think he's referring to that promise of the coming of the Spirit. You say, well, yeah, that's what he's talking about. I think that's connecting to verse 16. A little while you see me, and then you don't see me, and then a little while you will see me. Part of the seeing is not only seeing him resurrected, but seeing him in the sense of the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? The guidance of the Holy Spirit. Whatever you ask, God will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you'll receive that your joy may be full. Here's where your joy is going to be full. You're going to go forth preaching and teaching and the Holy Spirit guiding you. And as the Holy Spirit's guiding you through all of that, then your joy is going to be full. Does that make sense? Your sorrow is turned to joy in more than one sense. I'm not sure I would connect it to John 1. I think it connects, that verse 23 and 24 connects with verse 19 is what I think. Now let's get verse 25 through verse 33 as quickly as we can. And his point is, I have overcome and you can too. Now what's his point here? Let's drop down to verse 31. He said, do you now believe? There's some question among some students as to whether that's a question or a statement. You said, well, it's got a question mark. Punctuation is supplied by translators. So is it a question? Maybe. Is it a statement? Maybe. I'm not sure, and I'm not sure it makes a lot of difference about that. So here's his point in verse, if I can get it up here, that you now believe. I think that's his point at verses 25 to that he has spoken in couched language, Proverbs, one translation says. I'm not sure figurative language of the New King James gets the picture of dark sayings of the American Standard Version. In other words, he spoke in, but what is dark sayings or the figurative language, like I am the vine or and you are the branches, or I am the door, or I'm the resurrection and the life. Not sure they understood all of that. So he said, I've spoken in that, but I'll speak plainly concerning the Father. And so basically, when we get down to verse 30, that they come to the conclusion, we know that you've come from the Father. And so he asks the question or makes a statement, you do now believe, or do you now believe? Now that leads us to a thought, and this is what I'm driving at, and I was hurrying to get here. Your faith will be tested and you will leave me alone, verse 32. Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, now has come, that you will be scattered each to his own and leave me alone. In what sense? Well, at his trial, at his arrest, soon thereafter, his trial and soon thereafter, they're going to forget about him and leave him alone. And he said, I'm not alone, I'll be with the Father. But that follows on the heels of, do you now believe? It's not a question of whether they had faith. Not a question of whether their faith was true or real. It has to do with the depth and the quality of that faith. Does that make sense? You're going to be tested. And so you do know, you do believe, you now believe, and you know I came from the Father. That is without question, and you know that. But I want to tell you, your faith's going to be tested. You're going to abandon me and leave me alone. The bottom is going to fall out of your faith. But you'll recover. So notice at verse 33. His point is, and I'm going to paraphrase, I have overcome and so can you. I've overcome the world and so can you. So that's his point. I have overcome and his triumph makes our triumph possible. Does that make sense? So what was his final instructions? I know I hurriedly went through that and we didn't allow for a lot of discussion because we had a lot of material to cover. But you're going to be persecuted, verses 1 to 4. The Holy Spirit's coming to help with this. And your sorrow is going to be turned to joy when the Spirit comes to you. I've overcome and so can you. Your faith's going to be put to the test. This isn't going to be easy. And upon that, basically, I'm paraphrasing, we get to chapter 17. He said, let us pray. We need to pray. And he does. Make sense? Time is gone. There's a few practical lessons that if you want to glean over those, if those mean anything to you, I don't have time to go over any. Our time is gone. Chapter 17, next time.